Let me read to you our passage. We're going to focus on one of these verses, but I'm going to read verses 7 through 12 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 for context. The Apostle Paul writes, beginning in verse 7, "But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and our toil. We worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Amen. So, looking at this part of chapter 2, we're reminded, going all the way back to the first chapter, Paul is talking about their evangelistic journey and time that they spent in this town. That they went and they preached the gospel. And chapter 1 deals a lot with these people at Thessalonica. When they heard the gospel, they did not receive it as if it was just another various teaching of men. It wasn't just, "That's interesting, tell me more. Okay, let me add that to all of my other philosophies and my other views on life." And no, it came with power. It came with impact, and it changed them. They were born again from the dead, and they became examples, not only there in Thessalonica, but throughout the entire world, of a life changed by the grace of God. So when the gospel came to them evangelistically, it changed them. And this gospel that came to them evangelistically, in other words, this gospel that was proclaimed to them, the good news about Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and how it brings forgiveness of sins and conversion and brings new life, it was also the same gospel that led to continued fellowship. Again, the gospel isn't just your ticket into Christianity, your ticket into heaven. It's what we need. It's the foundation of our fellowship, our life, our relationship with God. We grow in it. We learn from it every day. And then chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is also pointing out that not only did they receive the gospel, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. In chapter 2, Paul is saying, "And we came to you with the gospel, not as men come to you, but as those sent by God." And there's a lot in chapter 2, but in verses 7 through 12, there's a couple of metaphors used. A couple weeks ago, we looked at the first one. Maybe we're a few weeks off because we're here on Mother's Day today. The first one was, when we came to you, we came like a nursing mother caring for her own child with gentleness. It says in verse 7, we were gentle among you. And just as a mother taking care of her own children, it says we had affectionately desirous love for you. We loved you as our own. So that was the metaphor we saw last week of how the gospel was brought to them by Paul and Silas and Timothy and others. And we'll see another metaphor that kind of closes out this section. We're not going to get there this week, which is that of not a mother, but a father. You see it there in verse 11. "For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." I'd love to get there today, but we're not quite there yet. So in this passage that talks about how the gospel band, as it were, of bringing the gospel to them came, not as other men do, not with the philosophy they do. And you can think of 1 Corinthians in your mind about how we didn't come with great wisdom and intellect and eloquence and power and debating techniques. No. We came to you talking about truth in Christ Jesus that you need to hear, because we love you and we want you to hear that. And truth you need to hear, as we'll see perhaps next week, as a father encourages his child, go forth and live for the glory of God through faith in Jesus Christ. But then there's this verse sandwiched in between these two metaphors. And it may be the most challenging thing of them all. Because this passage is designed for us also to model our lives on how we encounter the world. How we take the gospel to a lost and dying world. How we take the gospel as light into darkness. And we are to realize that we are to love the world around us as a nursing mother loves her child. We are to exhort the world around us like a father to his son. And we're also to do what verse 10 says. Let me read that to you. You are witnesses, and God also. Also what? Also is a witness. Of what? How holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you, believers. This is also for the church. This is challenging, is it not? Because we can sit back and say, okay, yes, we need to encounter the world around us with the sort of love that a mother has for her child. We all know I can't say this on Mother's Day. We know mothers aren't perfect. And so we feel a little comfortable with this. Like, okay, we're going to go forth as a mother with a child. And we may not always do it, but we'll try to be loving. And we know that fathers aren't perfect, and we'll get there. And we know fathers sometimes aren't always exhorting their and charging and encouraging their children the way that they should be. And we're to be like fathers too. Yes. And verse 10, with not only the world around us witnessing us, but God himself judging our hearts, testing us, as we saw earlier in this chapter, about how holy and righteous and blameless our conduct is as we go forth to make believers and disciples out of the nations. Yeah, we're not going to get to the fatherhood thing yet. Let's talk through verse 10. I want you, before we start challenging our own selves about this and how we are to fulfill this, let's just sit back and admire the beauty of it first. Look at the beauty of this mission. Look at the beauty of Paul and Silas and Timothy, who are risking their very lives, who have given up everything, who are working and toiling in addition to everything they're doing just to feed themselves so that they can continue to go forth and tell others who hate them and hate their Lord what his Lord has done for them, that they may repent and believe and be reconciled and saved and have eternal life in the love of God. That's beautiful what they're doing, isn't it? That is a selfless love. That is a sacrificing love. That is giving up of their own seeking of gain and glory and placing themselves in situations where they could be put to death, where they will be rejected and scorned, where they will, as we read in the book of Acts, just before this and just after this, be chased off with death threats. What a beautiful thing that this is the way the gospel was going forth. Not as some sort of enterprise, not as some sort of business, not as some sort of political thing, out of love and sacrifice, at great risk for themselves, and with holiness, righteousness, and blamelessness. That's beautiful. That is a beautiful mission. We saw earlier in this chapter, verses 3 through 6, that their appeal, they're going forth saying, you need to repent and believe the gospel. Our appeal did not spring forth from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. Kind of the corollary to this. No, instead, it was with holiness and righteousness and blamelessness. And he said in verse 4, just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. And now he says in this verse, God is indeed a witness testing our hearts. These are not empty words. Paul's not saying, hey, let me tell you, I didn't do this wrong. I was holy. I was righteous. I was blameless. No, he's not just saying those words. He has twice now appealed to God to judge his own heart in this matter. So let's look through these three words here that are startling in verse 10. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy, first of all, how righteous, and how blameless was our conduct towards you, believers. The first word, holy. Well, that's a really common thing that we see in the scriptures, right? This is the only instance of this word translated as holy in the New Testament. This is not hagios. This is not the word that we normally see translated as holy. This is a unique word here. It's translated, at least in the ESV, as holy here. And it definitely has those connotations. But again, this is the only use of it in the New Testament, and it's actually not too widely used in ancient literature. But its basic meaning is pleasing. It is a word often used in religious writings as devout, pleasing to the giver of all good things, pleasing to God. What conduct is pleasing to God? Holiness. You can see why we can take the jump rather accurately to see this as a holy living. But again, it's not the word translated so many times in the New Testament as holiness, hagios. It is a word that is pleasing, and I wish I was some Greek scholar that just had every bit of information at his fingertips and knew this, so I'm not going to bank on this, but if you just look at the root of the word, it appears to be related to the same word that we see in 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, it says, but thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the, here's the word, fragrance. The root of both of these words is the same. This pleasing aroma, fragrance. You can see how these two words, even if maybe not technically related in the Greek, which they may be, seem to have the same connotation. Because there in 2 Corinthians, the gospel is going forth. And the gospel is a conquering gospel. It is an invasion of this world. And it is leaving casualties all around us. And those casualties, to some folks, absolutely have the stench of death. And to other folks, it's this aroma, this pleasurable aroma. Because when you go forth proclaiming you are a sinner, worthy of God's judgment, worthy of his wrath, according to Romans chapter 1. And this wrath of God is already being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men. Get to Romans 3 and it says, but God gave his Son as the propitiation, that through faith, through God's grace, you are saved. To those who are being saved, that aroma is rather pleasurable, isn't it? That's beautiful. To us, those redeemed by the grace of God, think that there is no greater love in this world than that. God gave his Son, his only begotten Son, to die upon the cross that we might be saved from our sins. That's beautiful. Greater love is no man than that. But we share the same message with the unbelievers, and to them it's a great offense. So the word here has the idea of being truly, rightfully pleasurable. You are witnesses, and God also, how our conduct towards you gives God pleasure and gave you pleasure. Get not a sort of worldly pleasure, but a sense in which we are thankful for this. This is right. This is what the world should be about. This is bearing the image of God in this world. This is seeing that we are ambassadors for Christ, and we are telling others of our God and our King and what He has done and what this is all about. To live in a manner pleasing to God. As Paul calls upon God as his witness and them also, he is emphasizing that there can be no argument either from God nor man that their conduct was anything but devout. In this way, it was truly holy and above reproach. Just as the proclamation of the gospel is pleasing to God and to those who are being saved, so is the conduct, so it should be, of those who preach the gospel. Let's think about that for a minute. You remember the voice from heaven that came booming out? This is my Son in whom I am, what? Well pleased. You know what happens every time we are proclaiming the gospel of Jesus? God is well pleased. This is His Son in whom He is well pleased. Absolutely, this is of all things the most pleasurable for God. Aren't we reformed enough to say we can never give God pleasure? I mean, let's move past that, okay? The scriptures inform us here. The proclamation of the gospel is pleasing to God and to those who are being saved. So our lives should also reflect the character of the gospel we preach. Think about that. This means we must celebrate the power of God. We must be so thankful that this Saul of Tarsus, this Paul whom God had saved, didn't continue ravaging the churches, but he was changed. And he started preaching to others the good news of salvation in Christ. And he was, even though he used to be advancing in Judaism above all of his counterparts around him, now he gave it all up that he would share this message worth sharing. We must celebrate that God does that to people. We must celebrate the missionaries. Think about the Kuntzes. Think about Heather in Africa. Think about all of those folks who have given everything up to tell others about the glory of God. Celebrate it. It also means this, though. We must abhor the times of scandal in the church. We must abhor the ministries based on gain instead of sacrifice. We must strive as Paul and his band were striving. We must seek to be devout in our conduct so that our conduct matches the gospel that we're proclaiming. This letter to the Thessalonians, This letter that we're reading, this study that we're going through, should cause us to be prayerful for the church here and throughout the world. It is too important for us not to care about scandal, for us not to pray for protection, for us to just think it's going to happen. Pray. And we'll see that by the end of this, how God's word exhorts us to be praying for. The conduct of God's people should be pleasing to God. We should be holy. The next word, verse 10. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy, pleasing, devout, and righteous was our conduct toward you believers. Again, their life reflected the righteousness of God revealed through the gospel. Already quoted from Romans 1. Let me just, again, think about the gospel. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. We are to be righteous. We must be concerned about this. If God has given to us salvation that has revealed the righteousness of God and given to us the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ, through gospel faith, we are to be absolutely concerned as we are taking the gospel to the world that we also are concerned with righteousness. And our conduct must not, please hear me, must not betray the very message that we're proclaiming. This needs prayer, does it not? This doesn't mean we just sit back and pretend it's out of our hands. No, Lord, protect your servants. You are able. I'm going to read this passage when we get here, but let me go ahead and ask you the question. Do you believe God is able to protect his children from sin? Do you believe that God is able to preserve us until the return of Christ? Do you believe that? And if we believe that, what does that mean when we see a world full of scandal? Do we just sit back and be like, yeah, it's just going to happen. We'll wait until we're all dead and in heaven and then we'll be righteous. No. Be concerned for the glory of God through his people. It's beautiful, is it not? Look at Paul, look at Silas, look at Timothy, look at their missionary efforts, look at their time in Thessalonica. It's beautiful. Would you like to live a life like that? I love that this is sandwiched between we were gentle like a nursing mother caring for her own children, and we were like a father with his children, exhorting and encouraging and charging us to walk in a manner worthy of God. Both of those and plenty of other metaphors throughout Scripture are needed for the church today. Righteousness. I quoted from Romans 1. Go ahead and turn to Romans 12. If we are to be righteous, if we are to live out the righteousness of God that has been revealed from heaven, if we've been changed by the gospel and the propitiation of Jesus Christ, Paul says in Romans 12, then I appeal to you on the basis of this, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Listen to this. Holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Think about that in Paul's life. He's writing these words here, just like he was writing to those at Thessalonica. These are words that he lived by, and words for us to live by. Don't be conformed to this world. Believe me, the ways this world tries to conform us are more than we realize. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And then he says in verse 3, stop thinking of yourself more highly than you ought to think. And if you want to say, maybe that's critical to not being conformed to this world, you're right. That's why it just stands out right there. The way this world tries to get you to be conformed to it is by making you think you are more important and just stand out. Wonderful. Than you really are. Instead, look there in verse 9. And you guys know I'm not much for the section titles in Bibles. And I think I've already said I'm not a fan of this one. And yet here I'm like, okay, I kind of dig it. It works for me today. Marks of the true Christian. Okay, or at least... Let's rename this. A sign of of not being conformed to this world. Okay? Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Now, if you're also thinking, I wonder if those two things could ever go hand in hand, and maybe doing one without the other is problematic. Again, I think you're on to something. Very insightful of you. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with a brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. And it just keeps going. Verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Do you think this still has something to do with not being conformed to this world? Being transformed by Christ? Do you think this has to do with the righteousness that we are showing forth as heralds of the gospel? Absolutely. And I could keep reading. But we've got maybe the most difficult word to get to. So back to 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 10. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you. Okay, so holy wasn't the word we were thinking of, but had significant meaning for us. Righteous was kind of the word we were thinking of. Blameless surely can't be the word we're thinking of, right? Blameless? There is, and I'm not a psychology type person, but sometimes the brain can be fascinating. There's a famous illusion that is this kind of sketch that you look at and you could ask the question, do you see a rabbit or a duck when you look at it? Sometimes like, oh yeah, kind of see both. It actually came into play in one of my favorite TV shows, and I'm going to quote now from one of my favorite characters in TV. Which says this, as you observe this image, your brain perceives first a duck, then a rabbit, then a duck again. It always comes back to the duck. In truth, the image is neither. But it illustrates the brain's need to take random sensory input and construct it into a meaningful whole. Why do I say that? Why do I quote that? Other than I love Walter. When we see the word blameless here, your mind has trouble with that word. And it decides to get comfortable in one of two ways. First way is, okay, Paul was a super apostle. Paul was blameless. I'm not. Problem solved, mind at ease, go on with your life. Next verse. Or your brain hits this and it's like, I'm not blameless. I'm not going to be blameless. And your brain's like, okay, let's move on. Next verse. When in truth, neither of those is what this is saying. And where our brain is to latch on to. This is a call for us to recognize the importance of our witness and the things we must focus on. That God revealed through His Word, we are to be blameless in this world. But I'm not. Okay, stop it. But Paul, stop it. We are to seek to be blameless in this world as we witness. Well, how do I get there? Stop. The scriptures are filled with that direction. So you don't have to ask the question in this, well, I don't know. Philippians. Chapter 2, verse 14. Go ahead and turn there. Philippians 2, 14. Verse 15 is actually going to be, in order that you may be blameless and innocent. What did verse 14 say that got us there? Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent. Is it a duck or is it a rabbit? What in the world does grumbling and disputing have to do with blamelessness? What's the context here in Philippians 2? Is this just saying, you know what? You're served beans and rice. Be happy, be thankful. Say a prayer. Eat it all. Don't grumble. Definitely don't say, no, I want ham and beans, not beans and rice. Don't dispute. Not that at all. Let me read that and go on. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. We're going to hang on to those two words here in a moment. In order that you may be blameless and innocent. So it says we can be that through this, right? Children of God, without blemish, which also is blamelessness, in the middle of what? A crooked and perverse generation. Among whom you shine as lights in this world. As you are holding fast to the word of life, the gospel. As we encounter the world around us, just as Paul encountered those in Thessalonica, we are going to encounter opposition to our God. Opposition to the gospel. In fact, hatred to God and his ways. And Paul told them in Philippians to do what? Hold forth the word of life, the gospel. Blamelessly, without reproach. How do you get there? How do you say, get to the point that you may be blameless and innocent? Do so without grumbling and disputing. See, when we take on the tactics of this world and we return evil for evil, when we resort away from just proclaiming the gospel, and we start the attacks, do we appear to be blameless to this world? Or do they see us as, in truth, we're being just like them? Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you are shining as lights in this world. There's another passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, that uses this word blameless as well. There it says in chapter 6, verse 3, go ahead and turn there. I'll give you a moment. Sorry to jump ahead. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In this passage, I'm going to read some things that it's going to be easy. It would be very, very easy to just give up and start grumbling and disputing. No. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 3. We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. Do you see how passionate Paul is about this point? I don't want anyone to be able to say, you're defaming the gospel. I don't want it in any way for that to even be a risk. So he says, we put nothing, no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. How does it go? By great endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors. All right, let me stop for a second. How many of us have suffered to that level? And yet, how much complaining and disputing do you see in the church today that brings blame to the people of God? I'm going to say it as simply as I can. It's sin, and it must be repented of and put away. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent. Again, our minds want to, is it a rabbit? Is it a duck? It's this. Stop acting like the world. Stop blaming things the way the world blames them. Stop returning evil for evil. And see that as you hold forth the gospel to others and they reject you, it is the ultimate blessing, because you now are experiencing what Christ went through for you. This requires prayer, dear friends. At the end of this epistle, 1 Thessalonians, one last place, may I ask you to turn. Turn to 1 Thessalonians. Go to chapter 5. Go all the way down to verse 23 as Paul closes this letter. Look at the prayer here. And look what's right before it in verse 22. Abstain from every form of evil. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. Is it a rabbit or is it a duck? Your mind wants to quickly categorize that somewhere else. No, this is a prayer for us now. This is a prayer for us, for one another, for ourselves. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. We need to be prayerful for the church, for ourselves, for our brothers and sisters next door at Westridge, down the street, around the block, in our own neighborhoods, the other believers that we know. Let's pray. God is faithful and he will surely do that. Isn't that great to have a prayer that God says, I'm faithful, I'll do it. All right then. May the God of peace then sanctify us completely. And may our whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless from now until the return of Christ. The Apostle Paul says, you are witnesses and God is also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers. Let's pray for our own witness. Yep. And everyone we encounter in our families, at our homes, here, outside, online, everywhere. May they see us faithful to Christ. Let's pray.